Romans chapter 13, and we'll read verses 11 to 14. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. A pastor was giving his sermon one Sunday, and during the course of the sermon, he heard two teenage girls in the back giggling and disturbing the other people there. He interrupted the sermon and announced sternly, "There are two of you here who have not heard a word I've said." They quietened down. And when the service was over, he greeted the parishioners at the front door. Three different adults apologised for going to sleep during the sermon and promised it would never happen again. Two of you who haven't heard a word I said. But, you know, we laugh about that, but it is a serious thing to really fall asleep and when the Word of God is being expounded. And I realise at times the preacher probably has some blame there. But there was a story about John Wesley. When he saw some of his hearers asleep, he stopped in his discourse and shouted, "Fire, fire!" And the sleepers were alarmed. They woke up, they cried out, "Where? Where, sir?" He said, "In hell. In hell for those who sleep under the preaching of the word." And very solemn rebuke there. But sleep, we're thinking about sleep this morning, and it's a vital part of life. It's essential for our health and function to get adequate sleep each night. We have to get our sleep, and you know what it's like if you don't get enough sleep. It spoils the rest of the day, doesn't it? And you just can't get things done. You can't think straight. We need our sleep. And so it's an important thing. But sleep must be in its place. When people sleep when they should be awake, the consequences can be disastrous. And, of course, we know one of the biggest killers on the roads is fatigue. It's fatigue. And people fall asleep at the wheel, and the next thing they're off the road, they're smashed into a tree, they're severely injured, or they're dead. And why? Because they're sleeping when they shouldn't be sleeping. And that's why we have these signs on the highways and to alert the drivers of fatigue and help them stay awake. They've got trivia questions along the road there at different places, and it might provoke some thought and maybe some discussion if there's other people in the cars. And they have a driver reviver at different points, at different towns. And what's the idea there? It's to revive us, and so we don't sort of drift off to sleep, and just to wake us up again, because we need to be awake and alert when we're on the road. Now, when we come to the scriptures, the term sleep is used in different ways. Of course, it's used as a euphemism for death, as someone fell asleep, and that means they died. But it's also an apt illustration to depict man's spiritual state. Man is asleep spiritually. The lost are asleep and spiritually dead to the things of God. And the Lord Jesus, in some of his teaching, he would talk about those who would be asleep when the Lord comes. And when the Master comes, that he would find them sleeping. Or in the parable of the ten virgins and the foolish ones, it says of them, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And these were lost people. And they were not awake when the Lord came, and they didn't have oil and so on there. And there's a contrast in Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 to 8. It says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Who sleeps? The world, the lost. We should not sleep like them, because they're asleep. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night, and so on. It's a good illustration of the lost. They're asleep, they're unconscious of their sin, and they're not conscious of the God to whom they must give account for their sin. And it's not until God's grace shines in upon our hearts to awaken us from our stupor that we can see ourselves as we truly are. We can see the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour. We can believe on Him, but it requires His grace to awaken us out of our sleep. Charles Wesley, he described his conversion using this terminology of waking from sleep in that hymn we all know. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. Like a person asleep in a dungeon, chained up. That's it, the state of man described there. But God's eye diffused a quickening ray, a life-giving ray. That light comes in to waken us and to set us free out of the darkness, out of our sleep and out of the chains and so on. And I wonder, has that happened to you? Has God's grace awakened your soul to the gospel realities of sin and salvation? And if not, you need to recognize that you're asleep. You're asleep and you're not conscious of these things. And you need to cry out to God to send His illumination into your darkened, slumbering soul and give you the knowledge of Christ. And so the lost are asleep, but Christians also in the Word of God are described in this way. And so we're sort of just coming here to Romans chapter 13. You probably know a bit about Romans. It's the first part of it is quite doctrinal. It's a lot of teaching. Some have put it this way, that Romans 1 to 12 concern God's actions for mankind. And then the second part, chapters 12 to 16, deal with man's response to God's actions on man's behalf. And so this, from chapter 12 to 16, is quite practical, talking about our duties as Christians. Now that we've been justified by faith and all those things in the earlier part, now this is how we're to live. And so this is in that duty section, the first part of chapter 13, talks about our relationship to the civil authorities and how we're to relate to them and to not resist them and submit to them in different things, in as much as it's not contrary to the Word of God. But then he comes to this latter part of the chapter and he deals with this our duty to the Lord and how we're to wake from our sleep and not to walk in the darkness and so on. You know, it's interesting as you look at the New Testament, particularly the epistles, and there's so much that says about Christian duty. But I think it's very instructive to notice when you look at all these, when it speaks about our duty as Christians, there's very little commendation to believers saying, oh, you're doing a really good job here. And keep up the good work. There is some of that. You know, you find the churches of Macedonia are commended and different things. But largely, when it talks about the Christian's duty in the New Testament, it's in the language of admonition and rebuke, and in order to spur believers on to do more in their walk and service to the Lord. And I know for myself, and I think most of us, if we're honest, we don't need God commending us. We need God rebuking us for our slackness and our lack of duty, and that's how it is. We need to do more, and so on there. But we're thinking about these admonitions, and here we come to an admonition in the Scripture to the Christian, and essentially he's calling us to wake up Christians. All right. So first of all, we must wake up from sleep. We're to wake up from sleep in verses 11, well, particularly verse 11 and the first part of verse 12. So it says there, and that knowing the time, does that mean someone has a clock handy? Well, he knows the time. Well, it's more than that. It means to have a proper view of time and realize that time is fleeting and must be valued. Have an understanding about time and think about what is time and how much time have we got and what is it? Do we really think about that? Do we know the time? James chapter 4, verses 14 to 17, I think he has this same concept here. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time. then vanisheth away. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that, etc. So he says, what is your life? Think about it. Think about how this life is so short and it's just such a little time. And most people, they don't value time as they should. It's the most precious thing. It's such a precious thing, time. And yet how much of it we waste. Just waste. And it's a gift from God. We don't deserve any time. And God has given us all this time. And what do we do with it? With the seconds, the minutes, the hours, the days, the weeks, the months, the years. So much wasted on the vain things of this passing world. Wasted. And how many Christians waste and abuse the time God has given them? You know, we're called to be stewards over the what God has entrusted us with. We're to be stewards over our bodies, the temple of the Holy Ghost, stewards over the strength that he gives us, our abilities, our resources, our wealth, good stewards over these things, but stewards over our time, because we will have to give an account on that day that's soon approaching of every hour of our lives that God has assigned to us. That should cause us to tremble. We'll have to give account. Do we know the time? And it also has the idea of understanding what the time is, the times and the seasons, we might say. And there's a reference there in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32 about the children of Issachar. And it says about them, they were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. Understanding of the times, maybe of the political situation and different things like that. And you know, I think you get from that if you know the times, if you have an understanding of the times, you can understand or know what you ought to do. But if you don't know the times, if you don't know what's going on and you don't have that understanding, well, how will you know what to do? How can you know? If you know there's an army approaching, you can prepare for battle. If you know there's a storm coming, you make preparation and you take shelter and so on because you know the times and you make preparation for it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. What is the time? The time is now. For what? For salvation. It's not tomorrow. It's today. And so the time to respond to God's word, to the gospel call, is not tomorrow or next week or next year or when I'm older or on my deathbed. No, now, today. Hebrews 3 verse 7, wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Today, that's the time. And so he continues in here, you know the time, and we ought to know the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. High time. That means the hour has already come. You know the time, and the time is now. To what? It's time to awake out of sleep. Encyclopedia Britannica defines sleep as a state of inactivity with a loss of consciousness and a decrease in responsiveness to events taking place. That's physical sleep. But we carry that over to this language to do with spiritual sleep, a state of inactivity, a loss of consciousness, a decrease in responsiveness to events taking place. Wake up out of sleep, he says. So sleep is a state of inactivity. How many Christians are just in a state of inactivity? Just doing nothing? Not busy about the Lord's work? Not labouring for the sake of Christ? Not spending and being spent for the sake of Christ? Inactivity. That's why he says you need to wake up out of sleep. And sleep is a state of ignorance. Ignorance about the things of God. Many Christians know more about the latest TV shows or the Hollywood gossip or all these things, you know, sport, and they'll tell you all the teams and who's on the top of the ladder. They know about a lot of the world's things, but Do they have a real knowledge of God's word and the things of God? Not really. They're in a state of sleep because they're ignorant. Ignorant of spiritual things. And we're not to be children in knowledge. We're to be mature. We're to be as men. We're to grow in our knowledge. And that won't happen if we're asleep. And so, and it's a state of vulnerability. When you're asleep, you don't know if someone's coming, and if a thief is in the house. You're asleep, and someone can do you damage because you're not awake, and the devil knows this. And so it's these Christians who are asleep, they're slumbering, they're vulnerable to the devil's assaults. They haven't got their armor on, and the devil's darts can pierce through. And in that parable of the wheat and the tares, you know that the man, he sowed the wheat, and he sowed his crop there. It was all good seed. But an enemy came along, and it's the devil, and he came along, and he sowed tares amongst the wheat, just weeds there. But he didn't do it any old time. In Matthew 13, verse 25, it says, "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." He waited for that moment when they were asleep. They weren't on their guard. They weren't being vigilant. They weren't protecting what they had. And while they slept, he came in. And that's what he will do. If we are sleeping, we're vulnerable. Okay, it's high time to wake out of sleep. And he continues there that, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Our salvation is nearer. That means there's a future aspect to salvation. Well, he's not talking about justification. And some people, you know, in some religions, and who think that you need to earn your way to eternal life and justification, would say, "See, we have to. Our salvation's not here yet. We're working towards it." Well, no, he's not talking about justification here. He's not even talking about sanctification, but glorification. And you know, we've talked previously about how salvation is broad. It refers to those three elements: past justification, present sanctification, and future glorification. And so when it comes to being justified, being accepted with God, the Christian is not being justified, and the Christian will not be justified. He is. He has been justified, and he's eternally justified. If you're born again, you're already justified. You're not looking forward to that. It's already happened. And sanctification is in the present. We are being sanctified. But glorification is in the future. That's when we leave these bodies of flesh behind and we receive the immortal bodies and that are not subject to sin and to death and pain and all those things. So that's glorification. And that's what he's talking about. Some have put it this way: at the moment of conversion, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We are presently being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved in the future from the presence of sin. 1 Peter 1 verse 9, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." It's this future thing we're looking to. It's when the Lord comes, if we're still alive, or our death, when we go to be with the Lord. But he's saying it's drawing nearer. And every day it's getting nearer and nearer. James Montgomery put it this way: "Here in the body pent, absent from him I roam, yet nightly pitch my moving tent a day's march nearer home." A day's march nearer home. We're pilgrims pitching our tent each day just closer to home, and our salvation is nearer. And so the Lord's return is drawing nearer. It's drawing nearer every day. And we believe in the imminency of the Lord's return. It's imminent. And so that means it could happen any moment. We're to be looking for what? That blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour. We're not necessarily to be looking for the Antichrist or for, you know, the mark of the beast and all these. No, he says, look for the blessed hope. That's the next thing that's going to happen. And so the Lord's return, is drawing nigh. You see the day approaching, Hebrews 12, verse 25, James 5, verse 8. Be patient, ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It's drawing nigh. The judge standeth before the door. He's just right at the door. It's just, the door's going to open any moment. And so we need to be ready. That's why we need to be ready. It could happen today, any moment. And are we ready to meet the Lord? His return is drawing nearer, but also our own death is drawing nearer as well. And we know that if the Lord tarries his coming, we will die. We will die. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Are we ready? Are we prepared to meet our God? Because death is coming. It's drawing ever closer. Old people die, young people die. And we all must be ready. And far too many believers live in a state of complacency when they should be in a state of urgency. State of urgency. Do we have an urgency to our Christianity? Or is it just complacent, just apathy, plenty of time? There's not plenty of time. That's what he's getting at here. He says in verse 12, the night is far spent. The night. And what's the night? Well, this present world and this life here in this world is likened to the darkness of night. 1 John 2, verse 8, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Darkness of this world. And so we're in this darkness, but it's far spent. It's far spent. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, the fashion of this world passeth away. This world and its system and its lusts. 1 John 2:17, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's passing away. This night is far spent and the day is at hand. Well, what does the day mean? Well, that surely is the day of Christ. And again, if we die and go to be with him, or if he comes, he's called in Malachi 4 verse 2, the Son of Righteousness. He shall arise with healing in his wings. The sun, the S-U-N, the sun shines in the day. And so the coming of the Lord is likened to the day. Yes, we're in the night now, but it's far spent. And the day is just at hand. His coming is at hand. And so this is what he's trying to impress on the Romans. He says, look, you need to be ready. You need to be living as if it's the day already. And as we await that day, we do have light. We're not stumbling about in darkness. God has given us light even in this darkness. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And what's that sure word of prophecy? What's that light that shines in the dark place? It's the word of God. This is the light. It's a light unto our path. It's a lamp unto our feet and all those things. And so we have this light, and this is what we're to walk in, even in this dark world. So first of all, we must wake from sleep. And then secondly, we must war against sin. And this is the second part of verse 12. Warring against sin. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. So casting off certain things. And so he's continuing this analogy of a sleeper awaking. And we think of what happens when someone wakes. Well, they rise up, they cast aside their blanket, they cast aside the bedclothes and put on the clothing for the day. There's some changing taking place. Okay, you don't just get out of bed and with your blanket and go about your duties in your pajamas, do you? No, there's some putting off certain things. All right, and so likewise, the believer must cast off those things that bring him into spiritual lethargy. All those things associated with sleep and the darkness of the night, they need to be cast aside. I mean, wouldn't your co-workers think it strange if you showed up for work tomorrow in your PJs or your 90, and they say, those are night clothes. You should be wearing day clothes. And when we come to the spiritual realm, if we're serious about the Lord's work and his warfare, we have to cast off those night clothes. And he says here that they're works of darkness. Works of darkness. And so they're to be put off and cast off. And many places in the New Testament talks about putting off and laying aside all sorts of things. I'll just run through these things. We're to put off the old man in Ephesians 4 verse 22. In Colossians 3 verses 8 and 9, it says we're to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. In 1 Peter 2 verse 1, wherefore laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, put off those night things, the things of darkness. James 1 verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And in Hebrews 12 verse 1, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. There's a lot to lay aside. They're all the things of the night that should have no place in the believer's life, in our conduct. And yet, the fact that we're told to lay aside these things, it shows us that they do come in. They do come into our hearts and into our conduct. And we need to be reminded, hey, they're not things to do with the day. They're the things to do with the night and the darkness. And we ought to lay them aside. We should go through all those things and look through each one and say, do I have any of those things? And do I need to lay aside this anger or this blasphemy or this malice and whatever it is? We need to lay it aside. And so, but not just lay aside, he says, or cast off the works of darkness, but let us put on the armour of light. Put on the armour of light. Interesting, he doesn't say, put off the works of darkness and then put on the works of light. No, he says, put on an armour. He uses this word armour instead. And here we have this military language. Armour is something that not every day civilians put on, but it's something that a soldier puts on. There's a warfare going on. And so here we have a soldier being called out of his barracks. Wake up, soldier, and prepare himself for the battle by putting on the armour. And so just as we're to put off certain things, the believer is to put on certain things. Put on the new man. Colossians 3 verses 10 to 14 speaks about these things. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. He continues there in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Just think of this like clothing like that we adorn ourselves with. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And we're to be adorned with these things, clothed with them, put on these things. We're to be adorned with the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. This is what we're to be clothed with. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It's the opposite of all those things we're to cast off. And we're to put on the whole armour of God. And I think this really relates to what Paul's saying here in Romans 13. He's saying you need to put on some armour, soldier. And I think that should draw our attention to Ephesians 6, where he talks about putting on the whole armour of God. And you go through the elements of the armour of God. And before he even talks about that in Ephesians 6, he reminds us that we need to put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We've got an enemy, And if we're going to stand against him, we need the armor of God. And in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, he says, he talks about the nature of our warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He says it's a spiritual battle. And so we need a spiritual armor. And so he says, verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So it's not necessarily passive. We sit back and let God put the armor on and we just cruise through the battle. No, he says you need to do all. He says, having done all, then you'll stand. And so, yes, we need God's armor upon us, but there's an active part we play in this. And so he goes through these things. I'll just run through them. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. What's the truth? God's word is truth. And our loins, that's the strength there in that part of our body, and we're to have our strength from God's word. Truth, the truth of God's word, truthfulness in our character and our being honest and so on. He talks about having on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, where's the breastplate go? It goes over the chest. What's in our chest? It's our heart. We need our hearts protected by righteousness. Are our hearts guarded against unrighteousness? Do we have that breastplate on? He continues there in Ephesians 6 and verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have to have certain shoes on. And we wear shoes for making progress, for walking. So there's supposed to be progress in our Christian life. And we're taking the devil's territory and making assaults on his kingdom through the gospel. And it is the gospel. It's a preparation of the gospel of peace. We need to be prepared so that we can preach the gospel and then take that gospel and with our feet shod with it. And then when you come to verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. The shield of faith. And it's protecting us. And it's that's what the shield is for, because he says there, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Those fiery darts that he fires at us, trying to shoot his arrows to destroy us and to bring doubt into our hearts and all those things cause us and bring us into temptation. No, we need that shield of faith. And then verse 17, the helmet of salvation we need to take upon ourselves. The helmet, well, just as the breastplate protects the heart, the helmet protects the head, our minds. We need our minds guarded and protected with that helmet. The helmet of salvation, and it's such a vital part of our anatomy, and it's salvation. We need to have that salvation. We need to be saved. We need to have assurance of our salvation and not allow doubts to creep into our minds and so on. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So many defensive parts of the armor. This is an offensive element of the whole armor of God. We're not just to be defensive. We're to go out and we're to use that sword to effect. And so we need the sword, which is the Word of God. The sword is sharp. We must know how to use that sword. We need to be trained in it. That's what we're doing here today. That's why we have the church. It's to be trained in the Word of God so we can use the sword. And then we need to remember it's the sword of the Spirit. It's a spiritual sword, and we need the Spirit's help. And then you come to verse 18. This is still part of the armor, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. All prayer, as John Bunyan calls it, all prayer. Do we have all prayer? That's part of the armor of God. And so I thought that was worth just going through those things, because he says you need to have that armor of light because you're soldiers, and we need to be girded with these things. But it is an armor, and armor is protective, and we have this armor of light. It protects us from the things that can assail us, both physical and spiritual. This armor of light in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, it talks about the armor of righteousness. The armor of righteousness. And just to reiterate, sanctification requires both putting off the evil and putting on the good. We don't want to just get focus on one and neglect the other. We put off something, but we put on something else. A lot of people just, maybe they get caught up with, well, I'm going to put off evil. I'm going to reform myself and maybe turn over a new leaf. But have you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned to him in repentance and faith? You can put off certain things, but the devil will make sure he'll put other things as equally evil, if not worse, in their place. And so when we put off those evil things, you put off evil companions, put on new good companions. You put off the world's music, you bring in the godly music and all those things. You put off the world's literature, put on the word of God and godly literature and so on. So it's important to remember those things. Sanctification is being separated from, but it's also separated unto. And then so we must war against sin, and thirdly we must walk in sanctity. And so we come to verses 13 and 14. Let us walk. Let us walk. And this is a favourite metaphor of Paul's. 33 times in his epistles, and that's not even counting the pastoral epistles, he uses this term walk. He says, Christian, you are to walk. There's a certain walk that you're to be involved in. It's a beautiful description of the Christian life. It's a walk. It's not stationary. There's progress to be made, but there's got to be direction in there as well. We're not to be taken off this side or that side. There's a walk and there's a way to where to walk. And so he says, first of all, let us walk honestly. Let us walk honestly. That means honourable and decent. Decency in our walk. And it particularly has reference to the believer's testimony to the world. He's mindful that people are observing us. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12, he says, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without or outside, that ye may have lack of nothing. And so have an honest walk in relation to the world and how you deal with them and in your business and in your relationships with the lost. And they need to know that we are honest. We're decent and honourable. Okay, and then, a Christian should have a conversation that is becoming of one who is of the day. So he says we're to walk honestly as in the day. See, it's to correspond with the walking in the light. And so then he says next, we're to have a clean walk. So we're thinking about cleanliness in our walk. And this is these different elements of darkness that he relates in the second part of, in the latter part of verse 13. And you look at these things, rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife and envying. Doesn't that just describe the world today? The whole world. I was thinking it's probably a good description of the Apple and Grape Festival, especially probably last night. There would have been probably all those things and a lot more going on. But it's the world we live in. It's a dark and sinful world. And he says, you're not to walk in these things, and we're to cast them aside. So just running through these things, he talks about rioting. We're not to be walking rioting. That's reveling. Licentious conduct, just unrestrained, and then drunkenness, use of intoxicating substances. And you often find these two going together, rioting and drunkenness mentioned together, Galatians 5:21, drunkenness and revelings named one after the other. 1 Peter 4, verse 3, excess of wine, revelings, they go together, don't they? Drunkenness and rioting. And so we're to lay aside this. Don't even look upon the wine. Don't even look upon it, the proverb says. And then he comes to chambering. Chambering means lewd, immodest behaviour, including fornication and adultery. The idea of a chamber, a bed chamber. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. And that word bed there is the same for chamber. It's related to this one, chambering. And the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And, because the world says these things are fine. Fornication, Living together, why bother getting married? We'll just live in sin. What's the point? Adultery, I mean, need I mention what's going on with the politics and the politicians, our nation's leaders? That's fine. They say the world says this is all fine. There's nothing wrong. No, God says they are not fine. They're wicked, and God will judge those things. And Christians have nothing to do with them. And then wantonness. That's lasciviousness, unnatural lusts. It includes sodomy. And again, and here we have the sodomites down there in Sydney, just under heaven, just flaunting their depravity and their wickedness, and the nation's leaders approving of it. It's wantonness, and there's just no restraint in our society anymore to hold people back from any depraved lust they wish to gratify. Anything goes now, absolutely anything, and we can't say anything about it. And so he says wantonness and strife, contentions, people wanting to get their own way, not thinking about how it affects others, putting me first. It's the opposite of what charity does. It doesn't seek her own. And so it causes strife. Only by pride cometh contention. It's a heart of pride. We're to follow peace with all men. And then envying is jealousy. This spirit of jealousy. Again, putting ourselves first and just seeking what we want and having our way. And he says, you're not to walk in those things. Not to walk in them. We're to have a clean walk, and we're to have a Christ-like walk, as you come to verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to put him on? Well, in Galatians 3:27, it says, for as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so it describes baptism as like a public testimony of a believer's faith. It's like when a soldier puts on his uniform, that's telling the world, I'm a soldier. It doesn't make him a soldier. He was a soldier before he put it on. And likewise, when a person gets saved, they're born again, they're a Christian. But that baptism says to everyone, says to the world, says, I am a Christian. I'm putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that sign, that indication of those things. But it's also putting on Christ, not just in baptism, but in our daily lives. And it talks about putting on the new man in Ephesians 4, verse 24, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man, it's after God. It's in the image of God. It's created we're created in that new man to be like him. And so it's being like Christ in our hearts and our outward lives. In Romans 8, verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. When God saves a person, what is the purpose in him justifying them? His destiny, that predestination, is that person would be conformed to the image of his Son, that he or she would become more and more like Jesus Christ. Does that describe us? Are we putting on the Lord Jesus Christ day by day, year by year? Are you becoming more and more like Jesus in your thinking, in your speech, in your conduct? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he set us an example in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Follow his steps. We have his steps in the Gospels. You see how he lived and how he spake to people. And he says, you ought to follow his steps, how he suffered. How he suffered. And so 2 Peter 3, verse 18 says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. There's to be a growth. We grow in grace. We grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. And as we know him more, we become more like him through the grace of God. it's to be a Christ-like walk. And then the last part of verse 14, a spiritual walk. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The flesh. We're to make no provision for it. Sinful flesh is not to be nourished and gratified. And we think about sin, and a lot of people blame the devil, or they blame other people, or the devil made me do it. Well, no, the blame is a lot closer to home. We have ourselves to blame when we sin. James 1 verse 14 and 15, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed of his own lusts. It's not God, it's not the devil, it's you. You're at fault. And it's often because we've been making provision for the flesh. We've been allowing things in through our eyes or ears. We've been going to places or whatever it is we've been provided. We've been feeding the flesh. And as a natural consequence, sin follows. See, God in his faithfulness always makes a way to escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Nothing new. Everyone goes through these things. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Always makes a way to escape. And so God has that escape route. We just are often not willing to take it. So we're not to make provision. We must ensure that our senses and our very thoughts are guarded against the slightest countenancing of sin. Okay? How do we not make provision for the flesh? It means being careful about your companions, about the friends you have, the people you're talking to, and the things that they say to us. It affects us. Evil communications corrupts good manners. What entertainments we enjoy, does it please the Lord? Or is it provoking my flesh? Is it making provision there? All these things that just feed the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 says, we're to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Our thoughts, they're not to be have provision for the flesh. They're to be in obedience to Christ. That takes discipline. It takes a lot of care. That very first thought of sin, we need to banish it and cast it down. Too often we just let it stay there, let it linger a bit longer and grow. No, don't make provision for the flesh. Wake up, Christian, Paul is saying. A long time ago, in the early days of the trains, steam trains and so on, there was a train speeding along a certain train line. Two of the men who were in charge of that train were fast asleep. The lull of the engine had drawn them to sleep. A signalman, seeing this train fly past the station, was alert enough to see how the matter stood, and without a moment's delay, he telegraphed to the next station in advance to tell them, to say, set off an explosion as they come past, to rouse the sleepers, and that's what they did. And that explosion, the blast, as the train was going past, it awakened the sleepers and they realized what was going on and they stopped the train. And I think that's what Paul is trying to do here, and that's what I'm trying to do in this message, is to set off an explosion and to awaken some sleepers here, to awaken us all to our duty before God. Ephesians 5 verse 14, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. The world we live in is in utter darkness. It's in utter darkness. The whole world lieth in wickedness. It shouldn't take any proof. We can see that. And the devil knows his time is short. He's very active. Very active, because he knows the times and his time is short. But that should not discourage us. It should encourage us that the day is close at hand. it's at hand. And so whatever plans you had for serving the Lord, do not put them off for a later day. Put them into effect today. One person might say, well, I know I seriously need to attend to my soul and my salvation. I know I need to seek the Lord for his grace and mercy. I'll do it soon. I really will. I'll do it very soon, and just tomorrow, in a few weeks, I'll do that. Or maybe a Christian says, well, I know I need to speak to this person or that person about the Lord, and I will do it soon. Just waiting for the right time. We just slumber, we just hit the snooze button. Or, yes, I've got some bad habits and pastimes that draw me away from the Lord, and I'm really seriously thinking about removing those things from my life. I'll do it soon. Really soon. Sure you will, because there's always tomorrow. And then there's always tomorrow after that. We need to stop saying tomorrow. We need to stop saying soon. We need to say, with God's help, I'll do it today.